Matthew 28, we'll get there in a bit, but first of all, by way of introduction, do you text? I don't. And when you text, because my fingers are going the wrong place, and by the time I've done predictive texting, it's worked out something that I hadn't had any mind to think about anyway, so it gets all twisted up in knots, but do you text? And when you text, or when you send emails, or when you twit, or whatever the word might be, when you send these things, do you stop and think about what you're putting together for 3/4 of an hour, and then you say, on the train, home soon, or whatever the message may be? Do you plan it out, or does it just sort of come and hope? Guess it might be right. When you do it, you make sure the apostrophe is in the right place and the commas. Not when you're texting, I presume. The spelling is right, not the wrong, right interpretation of the word. Or do you just let the fingers do the texting and hope that the autocorrect or the predictive text abilities don't mess it up? And there are some examples of people that have had it messed up real bad, but I won't quote them to you tonight, funny though they might be. Do you write essays? Do you write reports? And do you write them in the same way that you write texts? You sort of throw it down and hope? Or do you plan it out? Do you just put down some numbers and some squiggles and hope that the thing will put together? Or do you write it out? This better wait for a while, because I won't be doing that yet. But of course you could read it if you like. How do you go? Are you any good at writing essays? How do you put it together? I used to invigilate in exams at the university in the past, and I used to walk up and down the rows and be bored out of my mind and watch these people working, watching their heads bent over, writing or crying or thinking or just waiting for the end when they can escape. And there seemed to be two types, well, possibly three types of writer in the exam. I don't mean that those that pass and those that fail. That's two types. And I wasn't a judge because I didn't know what they were doing the exam on often. The two types I'm thinking, well, really three, are those that sat there for a bit and planned and thought, and then after a while sat down and wrote, and then looked at the clock and wrote a bit faster, and looked at the clock and wrote a bit faster still. And when the chap said, time, gentlemen, please, or whatever the appropriate thing was in the exam, it wasn't that, it was a different situation, stop writing and put your pen and write your name on it and various things like that, handed in, produced a perfectly formed, well-crafted first half of the essay. They never really got to the point. The other type was the complete opposite. They started writing immediately. They wrote down all they knew. Whether it was relevant or not was secondary, but they did write down a lot. They completed it, and then they looked up and looked around and found that there was a bit more time left and everybody else was writing, and what do we do now? And they thought, well, can't waste this time, so they wrote a bit more, or they added a postscript. So it wasn't really related, but they felt that they stopped, and it was a wrong time to stop, so they added a bit more. We're going to come and look at the end of Matthew, and I thought it'd be nice to look at Matthew overall and think whether it was well put together, like an essay. Did Matthew write a good essay? For make no mistake, Matthew wrote it. It wasn't dictated. It's part of the Bible, and we say it's the inspired word of God, but it was worked at, it was developed. It wasn't the result of a dream. It wasn't a message literally taken down word per word and dictated. Matthew mulled it over, thought about it for a while, talked it through, tried out some passages, drafted it, redrafted it in his mind, if not on paper or papyrus. Papyrus was pretty expensive in those days. So no doubt it took months and years after the resurrection when Christians met together and asked, what exactly did happen? What happened? And then various people would say, oh, I remember, he said. And do you remember when he was in Capernaum? And gradually Matthew listened to this and absorbed the comments from various people who were there, as he was, and put it together, and out of that gradually developed a well-structured gospel that we read. Producing an essay, producing a dissertation. Did he do a good job? A little while ago, I happened to pass through the university, the main PJ Hall, and I looked in through the glass doors, and somebody was giving a lecture after about a month, so they got some way, and it was on writing skills, and there were three things put up on the screen, one of which was, make sure your sentences are sentences. I thought that was appropriate. One, I think, was, make sure that what you want to say is what you intend to say. We have just received a thing from the Older People's Commission for Wales, Information Day coming up. You'll be delighted to know on the 30th of November. They say, we work to ensure Wales is a good place to grow older. And it's for you, because it's not just for some, but for everyone. So pay attention, look up. We work to ensure Wales is a good place to grow older. So come along and see how we can help you. I don't really need any help to grow older. It happens. It seems to go on a day at a time. It's not quite what they meant to say. Sometimes when you put an essay together, it doesn't turn out to be exactly what you want to say. Did Matthew do a good job? Another point was, don't start a sentence with an and or but. Matthew 1 verse 20, Roshni, if you would be so kind in a moment. Matthew 1 verse 20 says, but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And then in verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Matthew would have failed. Got to start, mustn't start with a and or a but. The message wouldn't have got through. He would have got too many bits of red ink. I know what you're trying to say is important, but you really have to say it right. I haven't found an example of the incomplete sentences in the Bible, but one thing I learned as a child was that you had to never write a one-sentence paragraph. Paul obviously didn't understand that, because Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14 is two paragraphs in our version, but in the Greek is one sentence. He doesn't understand that you should split up the thing, write it properly. However, grammar and spelling apart, what's the hardest part about writing an essay? Writing a dissertation, or even writing a book? Once you're into it, you know what you're doing and you keep on writing. The hardest part is having a great introduction, the start, and having a good end. So you've got to have an introduction that grabs the attention. Matthew 1, verse 1 to 16, please. Now, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Abimelech. I won't read the lot. Really going someplace this is. It's the sort of thing that gets the system going. You know where you are. But then, having got past that, wow, what a great introduction, Matthew actually gets down and tells a good story. It's about a man, it's about Jesus. He's from good stock, this is what this is about. He had some rather interesting origins. Caused a bit of a disturbance in his early years in chapter 2. Related to some pretty wild people in chapter 3, John the Baptist. He had some strange experiences in chapter 4 when he was tempted. But he had some visionary ideas in his Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6. He did some wonderful things, all the miracles. He told some fascinating stories, the parables. He was a stickler for the truth and would not countenance hypocrisy. He was afraid of no one and challenged the authorities and was prepared to fight for what he believed. His challenge got the support of the, as it were, the man on the Clapham omnibus, so they all turned up and shouted Hosanna and scared the living daylights out of the authorities, so much so that they were prepared to go to any lengths, legal or illegal, to get rid of him. A great story told by a great storyteller leading up to a grand finale, a full-on confrontation in Jerusalem at the Passover, which came to its fatal climax. The guy is killed, his body is put in the tomb, the guard is secure it. Full stop, finish, the end, done. Matthew is one of these guys that has written 27 chapters, he's written his essay, and he's come to an end. And then he's put his head up, and he's looked round, and registered he hadn't got a bit of spare time. Put his head up, and looked at the papyrus, and saw there's a bit of spare space that he ought to fill. You've done a superb job. You've done a thing which is full of interest and drama and intrigue and tension, and it's been brought to a resounding close. Sort of story that any agent would drool over and easily sold and up for the Booker Prize, maybe. Made into a film script with perhaps Russell Crowe or Daniel Craig in the starring role, maybe actually Mel Gibson. But Matthew found that he had finished before the invigilator said time, so he decided to add chapter 28. So now, Roshni, can we see 28 and actually read 28, the final chapter? And then I'll make a few comments on it. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets out to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you till the end of the age." What a difference that makes to the whole gospel. Changes the whole tone. The original dramatic impact is changed completely by this final chapter. What can we make of it? I have a few thoughts for you, not perhaps do's and don'ts, but certainly most of them D's, to help you remember them. So my first question comes in verse 1. Let's read it again. Verse 1. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Now, my question is, why? Not the why of what did they go there for. We can find that out from the other Gospels. In Mark 16, verse 1 says, they brought spices to anoint the body. Luke 24, verse 1 doesn't mention the women by name, but again gives the reason for their visit. So my question is not, what did they go there for, but why did they go? Why them? Why go? They didn't have to go. They were not compelled to go. They were not paid to go. Almost everyone in Jerusalem wouldn't have cared if they had stayed away. Their visit would do no good. So why bother? There were others that were crucified alongside Jesus. What happened to them? Presumably they were left on their crosses and died at some stage. And eventually the bodies were cut down and chucked away. That is what everyone would expect. These were thieves afterward. They were criminals. Why go out of your way to do anything? And anyway, it's too late. He's dead. And it's not a nice thing to do. They didn't wake up in the morning and look out at the blue sky and say to one another, what a lovely day, let's go and have a picnic down by the cemetery. Tell you what, I'll put a few things together and you go and ask Salome if she'd like to join us. We live in a society where people expect only to do the things they like doing or for which they are paid to do. Whereas these two Marys did it out of a sense of duty, and that's my first D. A word that is not mentioned enough nowadays. But there was a sense that it was the right thing for them to do. Not because they would get any benefit from it. The two Marys wouldn't get any thanks for doing it. It wasn't a pleasant thing laying out a body. We don't like to think about dead bodies in our current society. People get killed in traffic accidents. Bodies get knocked about. Arms get torn off. People fall off mountains. But we leave it to somebody else to do. When you're out at a social evening and you talk to people, what do? Not many times they say, I'm an undertaker. I work in the highways thing, sweeping up the people after the traffic accidents. We're supposed to live in a big society which encourages all to volunteer. But when you retire, you're asked to volunteer to join a helpline, work in a charity's job. Rarely do you get people wanting to volunteer to walk the hills, picking up the bits of broken body that people have fallen off, mountains and so on. Why did they do it? There would be no demonstration through the streets of Jerusalem carrying the body of their martyr leader on their shoulders. There was no big public outpouring of grief and cries for revenge, as we see sometimes on the TV. The disciples were too demoralized for that and had run away and hidden. There was no need for them to do it. But the women did, because it was their duty, as they believed, and that was a good thing. And of course, if they hadn't gone, Jesus would have risen, but no one would know. And that brings me to my second D, despair. It's not mentioned much as such in chapter 28, but if you think of the version of Matthew that ended at the end of chapter 27, the ending is a statement of despair for all those followers of Jesus, all their hopes and expectations dashed. Worse than Mitt Romney's crew last Wednesday week at the US election. Everything had fallen apart, everything gone, soundly beaten. Not even a partial victory because of the House of Representatives. Not even the hope of another challenge in 2016. For them, maybe another Messiah would come along in 40 or 50 years' time that might possibly be the right one and would succeed. But Mary and the disciples would be long gone by then, not part of it. All their hopes were gone, their dreams shattered. A short while ago they'd been full of rejoicing, shouting Hosanna, expecting great things. But it's okay to feel despair. Because we have the benefit of hindsight, because we know the whole story, we skip glibly to the next chapter and don't dwell on and realise the depths of the despair that must have afflicted and affected this whole group of followers of Jesus. It's not like losing the World Cup or being beaten by the All Blacks or pulling a hamstring in the Olympics. It's complete and utter loss of everything they thought was going to happen. Despair. And it's fine to feel such emptiness. In fact, it's only when we feel that helplessness that we're really willing to turn to God. Job knew this well when his world fell apart. He wished he were dead, even that he had never been born. And yet he wouldn't change, regardless of what his so-called comforters told him. He wouldn't change. He wouldn't tell a lie and sign up to sins he hadn't done just to please his friends. Similarly, these women wouldn't change, even though their whole world had fallen apart. They still held fast to Jesus, disgraced, rejected, crucified he may be. Still they honoured him. That is going against the tide. That is being firm in your faith. It's okay to feel despair. But then, of course, there's dismay, and that is not so good. Dismay comes in verses 11 through 15, perhaps. Dismay is when I'm upset that my plans have not worked as I expected. The poor chief priests, the poor Sanhedrin, all that effort to get rid of Jesus, all that effort to get rid of that troublemaker. And when you think that at long last you managed it and he's out of the picture, what happens? The guards come and tell you things haven't gone quite as you expected. They tell you things you don't want to hear. So how do you react? Well, you plan. You scheme. A bit like windows, you try and put a patch on it and make it okay. You have a conflap. You work out what to do. You work out what spin to put on things. You say, here's some money. Now you know what to say. How typical of mankind, generally, plotting and planning and scheming and spinning. Dismay that we have not completely succeeded in getting our own way. Chapter 27 was meant to be the end of Jesus. Chapter 28 indicates that's not quite the case. People that are working to get rid of Christianity are often dismayed that it isn't quite as buried as they would like. Just as an aside, what do you think of verse 2? You got a verse 2? The violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. Have you ever thought why the angel rolled the stone away? What was the angel doing? Why did the angel roll the stone away? What was the angel doing?
Demonstrating that Jesus' body had fled the tomb.
Yes. You might be thinking that he did it to let Jesus out. But if you look at verses 5 and 6, we've got the statement, don't be afraid, that Jesus who was crucified is risen. He is not here, he has risen. Come and see the place where he lay. I think the reason the angel moved the stone is in verse 7. Come and see the place where he lay. The other apostles go into more description of that empty tomb with the grave clothes in two piles. The stone was moved not to let Jesus out. Angels could have come and rescued him before the crucifixion, but to let the women in. if the stone had not been moved, Jesus would still have been risen. It's just that we wouldn't have known about it. And then there's doubt. Doubt appears in verse 17, I think. Doubt is good. Doubt is okay. Don't complain about people who doubt. It is what they do with their doubt that matters. The word doubt sneaks in at the end of Matthew verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. We know it was present throughout this period from reading the other Gospels. We read about Thomas doubting. We read that the women came from the tomb and told the disciples, but they didn't accept, they didn't believe, they doubted. But what did they do? They went to look for themselves. Thomas was missing the first meeting of the apostles and was told that Jesus had risen and had come into the room and talked with them, and he didn't believe it. He doubted it. So what did he do? Surprise, surprise, the next week, where was he? This lot are coming up with some great ideas which are crazy and stupid, so where am I? I'm still with them. He didn't wash his hands of the disciples, he didn't return home, he didn't give up, even though he doubted. He was there with all the other disciples the following week when Jesus appeared again. Not a very good example of rejection of God, more just a description of puzzlement. He doubted because he found it difficult to believe. And here also in Matthew, Jesus appears to the women and tells them in verses 8, 9 and 10, don't be afraid, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, there they will see me. Did the brothers, the disciples, believe them? Well, some did, but they doubted. What did they do? They were told a bit later in verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Why? If they doubted, why take any notice? They doubted, but they also trusted. And isn't that what we are, that halfway stage so often? Between belief and unbelief, between faith and lack of faith. We trust, yet we doubt. There's nothing wrong with doubting. We are like that, a mix of trust and doubt. God can cope with that. It's what we do with our doubts that matters. And finally, delight. Verse 9. Jesus meets them. Some translations say hi, others say greetings. Nothing more is needed than his presence. And then the women came and worshipped him. Again in verse 17, all they needed was to see him, and the disciples came and worshipped him. I doubt that they held a worship service. I doubt they formed a little choir and sang a chant. I doubt that they said much at all. And what they did say was probably ill thought out, a bit like our texts. They were just so delighted to be with him. That was all. As Mike was saying this morning, we are adopted, we are sons, we are pleased to be with our Father, we are pleased to be with his Son. From being empty, lost, alone, they were now overflowing with joy, bursting with delight, cosseted in the love and presence of their friend, their teacher, their Lord. That is the change that chapter 28 brings. If we'd stopped at the end of chapter 27, as Matthew may have started to write, we'd only had it down to us the first 27 chapters of Matthew, we'd have had a great story, but we wouldn't have known that our Saviour was alive and that we could be with him and overflowing with joy and bursting with delight because of the change that comes. And that's what we worship, and that's why we rejoice. Because Jesus is here, and now, and alive.